John Stott says that Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is the most famous conversion story in church history. Dennis Johnson says it is one of the three watershed events highlighted in Acts, along with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and the conversion of the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. And one of the ways we know that those are watershed events is that each of them are referred to multiple times. Sometimes multiple accounts are given of each of those events. And in Saul's case, we actually have three accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts. In addition to Luke's narrative here in chapter 9, Paul gives his own accounts to a mob in the temple in chapter 22 and to King Agrippa in chapter 26. Clearly, Luke, prompted by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to recognize Saul's conversion as a very significant event. In it, we see a persecutor of the church take the first steps to becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. It certainly would rank high on the list of things in the Bible that you wouldn't have seen coming. And its sheer unexpectedness highlights the fact that it is inexplicable except as a merciful act of the sovereign God. And that should make it an encouraging story for all of us. I'm going to borrow an outline from John Stott's commentary, and we're going to consider Saul's conversion according to those involved in Luke's account. We're going to look first at Saul himself, that is his pre-conversion state in Jerusalem. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then Saul and Jesus, his conversion on the Damascus Road in verses 3 through 9. And then Saul and Ananias, the restoration of his sight in baptism in verses 10 through 19. First Saul himself, Saul and Jesus, and then Saul and Ananias. We begin with Saul himself in his pre-conversion state in Jerusalem. Now, you probably remember that chapter 9 is not the first time that we meet Saul in the book of Acts. Luke has already told us three things about him. First, he was present at the stoning of Stephen, 757. And the witnesses, that is of the stoning of Stephen, lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Secondly, he approved of the stoning of Stephen, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. And thirdly, Saul was a persecutor of the church. Chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So it is with that background in mind that Luke begins chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We're told that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and because that is what he has been doing. He has been finding Christians wherever he can, and he has them dragged off and committed to prison. And while he's probably not personally authorized to execute Christians, murder was in his heart. We must remember that Saul was a Pharisee who thought this was religiously righteous activity. Later on, when he wrote to the Christians in Galatia, he would refer back to these times in this way. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And when he wrote to the Christians in Philippi, he included among his accomplishments in Judaism concerning zeal persecuting the church. Saul was zealous for the Jewish faith in a Pharisaical mode that would not brook any competition from this new sect of Jesus followers that had arisen. His answer was not to engage them in dialogue, to seek to understand them better, or from his perspective, even to set them straight. No, his answer was to destroy them before they had an opportunity to grow. That the nascent church was growing is shown by the fact that Saul expected to find Christians in Damascus, which was about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. Now you remember that when persecution began in Jerusalem, the Christians scattered except for the apostles, and they went in different to different places, but Damascus was among them. It was a long trip to Damascus, probably took about a week, but Saul would only increase his reputation for zealousness by making this trip and dealing harshly with any Christians he found. Commenting on the great lengths Saul would go to persecute the church, commentator Guy Waters writes, "He is positively evangelical in his persecution." Now Luke tells us that before he departed for Damascus, Saul went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was not a vigilante acting outside the authority of official Judaism. He went to the high priest to get what we today would call a letter of extradition, granting official approval for him to arrest Christians in Damascus and have them sent back to Jerusalem as prisoners. And note that he plans to take them, whether men or women. It wasn't just the men. He wouldn't spare the women. And you can imagine if he took mother and father what that would mean for children. But Saul didn't care. He knew that the leaders of the synagogues of Damascus would respect the high priest's authority and approve of his mission. Now, Paul identifies the Christ followers as those who were of the way. Now, unlike the Christians, the term Christians that we will encounter in chapter 11, the way seems to be a self-designation of the early believers. We'll find out in chapter 11 that Christians is what others came to call them. Seems they called themselves the way. And there are several possible origins for this terminology. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about leaving and going to his Father, he said to them, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas replied, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus then gave his famous reply, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Though we cannot be certain, the way may have been intended to communicate that they were following Jesus as the only way to the Father, the only way of salvation. And it might also be rooted in another saying of Jesus, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Such an origin would stress that following Jesus involved a new way of living. It involved eternal life that begins even now. This term, the way, as a description for the church, is a reminder that Christianity is not just about doctrine we affirm, though understand doctrine is very, very important. But it is also about a relationship with Jesus that leads to a new way of living. And if we would be of the way, like those early Christians, our lives should look different from those around us, because they are on the wide path that leads to destruction, and we are on the narrow way that leads to life, the way that Jesus has set for us, the only way that leads to his Father. Now, if you had talked to Saul in Jerusalem before he set out for Damascus, and you had told him that by the time he got to Damascus, he would join the way, I'm sure he would have laughed at your face. The entire force of his being was directed against the Christians, whom he intended to see carried off in chains to Jerusalem. Such was the mindset of Saul in his pre-conversion state. But that brings us next to Saul and Jesus and his conversion on the Damascus Road. Luke now gives us an account of Saul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We read, starting in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now we know from Acts 22 that this happened about noon, and from Acts 26 that the light was brighter than the sun. So clearly, this was not some natural phenomenon. It is, in fact, reminiscent of theophanies in the Old Testament, such as the brilliant lightning at Mount Sinai, or the pillar of fire that Israel in the wilderness by night, or the light that was shining from Moses' face after he had had his encounter with God. Old Testament prophets were called through a vision of God's glory in radiant, overpowering light. Think of Isaiah's throne room vision in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel's vision of one like a man on the heavenly throne in Ezekiel 1. Both of these manifestations of God's glory were associated with the calling of these men to be prophets. And such experiences, Saul experiences, something along the lines of a New Testament equivalent to these sorts of experiences. If he had any doubt that this was something supernatural, it quickly disappeared as Saul heard a voice addressing him from the light, asking, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the repetition of Saul's name recalls previous encounters of God with individuals, significant encounters. There's Moses at the burning bush. We read in Exodus 3, verse 4, that so when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Or Samuel being called by Yahweh in 1 Samuel 3:10. Now Yahweh came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." That this duplication of Saul's name recalls the prophetic callings of Moses and Samuel suggests that the Lord may have special plans for Saul, as he had for those earlier figures in Israel's history. And the question Saul hears is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Baffled by the identity of this strange and powerful interlocutor, Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" Now at this point, Saul's use of Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, is almost certainly the equivalent of what we would call sir. It was a word that could be used in polite conversation to someone who in some sense was a superior. Now, if you have the New King James Version, you'll see a capital Y in the word you. Why are you persecuting me? Just know that every time any pronoun applies to God, whether Father, Son, or Spirit, the translators of the New King James capitalize that pronoun. And that's the case whether the one speaking acknowledges the deity or not. And you should know that the New Testament Greek manuscripts have no capitalization at all. It's written in all small letters. In fact, there's no breaks even between the words. Even if you know Greek, it's hard to read it if you have to look at the original manuscript. So those are translator decisions. And I think we can understand this, that Saul asked, "Who are you, sir?" But he uses that word kurios that would later be used with new meaning of Jesus. Luke then writes, "Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" For Luke, as for Saul after he became Paul, Jesus is the Lord. And it is Jesus the Lord who says to Saul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And this is a very powerful statement. In it, Jesus so closely identifies himself with his followers that he counts persecution of them as persecution of himself. Now, Luke had already communicated this concept in Jesus' words to the 70 that he sent out on an evangelistic mission in Luke chapter 10. The last thing he tells them before they leave is, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me." And the union of Christ with believers is a doctrine that Paul will later on celebrate in his letters. But for Saul on the road to Damascus, the words must have struck terror into his heart. The one whose followers he has been persecuting speaks to him from heaven, saying that the persecution of these Christians is persecution of himself. This means Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen, just as the Christians proclaimed. He is in heaven, and from heaven is speaking to Saul words that are not exactly comforting. And Jesus now adds, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, these words do not appear in all the Greek manuscripts of this verse. They are left out of some English translations, so if you don't see them in yours, that's okay. Essentially, the very same words appear in Paul's account of his conversion in Acts 26, so there is no doubt that Jesus spoke them. And he is telling Saul that it is hard for him to resist Jesus. And it's ultimately hard for him to resist Jesus' call upon his life. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul decides he will no longer kick against the goats. He asks Jesus what he should do, and Jesus tells him to go in Damascus and await further instructions. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. From Paul's later account, we know that the men with him heard the voice as a noise they did not understand. But note, this was a publicly witnessed event. But Saul was the only one who understood the voice of Jesus. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground. Remember, he had fallen down when that light appeared to him. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul had literally been blinded by the light. So he has to be led by others into Damascus. But he goes there in obedience to Jesus' instruction. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Once in the city, Saul, still blind, gives himself to fasting, and as we'll soon learn, to prayer. Fasting and prayer is his first response as he awaits further instruction from the Lord. Well, that brings us to our third section, and that is Saul and Ananias, restoration of his sight and baptism. We read in verses 10 through 12, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias learns in a vision from the Lord that Saul has been praying, and the Lord has sent Saul a vision. And in that vision, there's a man named Ananias who comes to him to restore his sight. And this Ananias is to be that man with that mission, and he's told where he needs to go, to the house where he will find Saul of Tarsus. Now, under most circumstances, you would think that Ananias would be enthusiastic to receive such a calling from the Lord, that the Lord is going to use him as an instrument of healing, as an instrument of restoring sight to a blind person. But Ananias knows about Saul of Tarsus. Verses 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's like Ananias feels that he needs to remember who he's dealing with this guy Saul. Well, the Lord doesn't need any instruction. Verses 15 to 16, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here the Lord tells Ananias the truth about Saul from a heavenly perspective, from an eternal perspective. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. How this must have struck Ananias. He knew the truth about what Saul had been doing. He knew that he had come to Damascus to persecute Christians, that the Lord tells him that Saul is his chosen vessel for ministry, especially to the Gentiles. And this one who caused so much suffering will experience his own suffering in ministry. And I don't think we should understand this as God's punishment, but rather as the fact that Saul is going to learn that the Christian life means picking up one's cross to follow Jesus. In other words, Saul is going to learn what it's like to switch places with those he has persecuted. He will learn what it is like to suffer, to be on the other end of that equation. And hearing this, Ananias is ready to obey. Verses 17 through 18. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Ananias is really a man of faith, isn't he? I mean, everything he had heard about Saul was true. And he's going on the basis of a vision from the Lord. But he obeys, and how does he address Saul when he gets there? Does he say, Saul, you persecutor? Saul, you enemy of the faith? Does he even just say, Saul? No, he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He's addressing Saul as one who is within the body of Christ, as one who is a brother in the faith, because of nothing Saul has said, but because what the Lord has told Ananias in a vision. And God uses Ananias there to restore Saul's sight, an event that it's implied is accompanied by his filling with the Holy Spirit. So Saul experiences what we've seen in a few other places in the book of Acts, his own mini Pentecost to prepare him for ministry. He needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to engage in the ministry God has set him aside for. And appropriately, for one newly converted, he is baptized. And think about what a change Saul has undergone from Jerusalem probably a week ago to Damascus. He left on a mission of persecution, and he now has joined those he was persecuting. And so we read in verse 19, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So having received his sight, he ends his prayer and fasting. The Lord has answered that. And he experiences his first Christian fellowship. Think about that. What would it have been like to be Ananias or one of those other Christians there? This great persecutor of the church has bowed the knee to Jesus, has joined them in the faith, is a brother to them, and engages in fellowship with them. Like many things, other things in the Bible, it would be hard to believe if were not for the fact that the Lord is the one in control and the Lord is the one who accomplishes such things. Now, one of the questions that is sometimes raised about the conversion of Saul is whether or not we should see it as a paradigm for all conversions. And there are some people who say, well, absolutely not. Saul's conversion was absolutely unique. It really doesn't have anything to teach us about conversion generally. But there are others who say, well, no, there are some things we can learn, and I side with the latter. Now, it is true that it is not God's ordinary method to blind people on the road, to speak to them from heaven, and to send them blind into another city where they will receive their sight. There are certainly unique aspects of Saul's conversion. But underneath of it, what is the case? Saul is a sinner. As a sinner, his heart and his mind is set against the Lord. What does it take for a sinner to be converted? It takes a sovereign act of grace by God. What did it take for you to be converted? A sovereign act of grace by God. I hesitate to use grace in quantitative terms. I don't think we're supposed to think of grace as something that sort of fills up a cup or something like that, but at the risk of misleading in that way, I will say this. It took no more grace to save Saul than it did to save you or than it did to save me. He who breaks the law in one point is guilty of all the law. Well, you say, I've never persecuted Christians. Well, Saul had murder in his heart. Jesus says, if you've ever been angry, you've had murder in your heart. And I think one of the things that we can learn from Saul's conversion is that it is absolutely the story for everyone. God, in his sovereignty and in his love and in his grace, softens a heart, sends his Holy Spirit, grants faith, so that one who was his enemy becomes his adopted son or daughter. It's the story of every conversion. And it is worth celebrating every time. It's worth celebrating as we remember God's grace in our life, whether we can even point to a specific moment or experience or not. And I can tell you, I didn't. I'm a covenant child raised in a covenant family. By the grace of God, I do not remember a day when I did not know about Jesus and trust in Jesus in a way appropriate to that particular age. But I'm absolutely confident that God has converted me, and I rejoice in that. And I have to know that I should read Saul's story and say, there but for the grace go I, in terms of Saul before his conversion. I think one of the reasons many of us have not fallen into great sin is we just don't have the opportunity. We don't have the position. We don't have the place. We don't have the ability to get away with things. And so we may not have fallen into those great sins before we knew the Lord. But apart from him, we would be capable of anything. And as I've said before, if you can't say that, I don't think you believe the gospel. I don't think you know the gospel in the depth of its meaning. What the Lord did for Saul, he's done for you. So rejoice and be glad. And then the other point of application here is, if the Lord can convert Saul, he can convert anybody. And I think we would all say that's true. But don't you sometimes think of certain people and think they're sort of beyond the reach of God's mercy? Some people that you wouldn't even waste time praying for because you just know. I mean, they are enemies. Well, I don't know if whoever you're thinking of would be as much of an enemy as Saul, the persecutor of the church. And God converted him, so God can convert anyone whom he sovereignly chooses to set his grace upon. So don't give up praying. Don't give up on others. It is in God's sovereign hands. But you know that God uses the prayers of his people as one of the means to accomplish his will, that we may have a part to play. And so let the conversion of Saul be an encouragement for you to continue to pray for those who may seem far from the kingdom, but who need no more of God's grace than you needed in order to be saved.